Milligan Town Theological Society, Episode 8, Sola Gratia, Part 2.
The Venerable Bede had only 200 books in his library.
Yeah, cut to the chase.
That was a joke. I found a solution to this with the help of my 4-year-old, a cup of fruit punch.
Jerome.
The last book in the Old Testament, Malachi.
Well, that's the irony, isn't it?
No, go ahead, buddy.
General Revelation.
People are strange.
I would take it that you've never read Jeremiah.
Special revelation.
This is a bunny trail.
Calling us together around God's message to us.
I get animated.
That'll be perfect.
Welcome to the Milligan Town Theological Society. We have been discussing the solas of the Reformation. We first discussed sola scriptura, scriptures alone, a couple weeks ago. The basis of our faith is what God has revealed to us in the Word of God only, sola scriptura. Last week, in Episode 7, we began to discuss sola gratia. Justification is by God's grace alone. If you missed that episode, it probably would be best if you go back to our website, milligantown.org, and listen to it before you continue with this episode. In fact, Episodes 7 and 8 were recorded as one session, but since the combined length was about an hour and 10 minutes, we have split them into two episodes for your listening convenience. But they do go together quite well, and they build upon each other. So if you haven't heard the first, please go back and listen to it. Well, let's introduce our panel that we have for tonight's discussion. From Latrobe, Pennsylvania, we're pleased to have Doug Coleman with us. Welcome, Doug.
Thanks, Marlon.
And coming to us from the North Hills of Pittsburgh, we have Randy Jehovic. Randy, it's good to have you here.
Good to be here.
From Upper Burl in the Milligan Town, we have Vince Scavo.
Oh, hi.
And I'm Marlon Klingensmith, coming to you from Lower Burl. We're elders in the Manchester Reformed Presbyterian Church that's located in the Milligan Town area of Upper Burl. We are all part of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. With that, let's rejoin our discussion of justification by God's grace alone. Well, some Protestants argue that we're saved by God's grace, but then we keep our salvation by obedience. And so, Vince, how would that be a denial of sola gratia?
Well, we couldn't keep our salvation any more than we could earn it in the first place. If salvation could be earned by us being good, being holy, being righteous before God, we would be able to do that, but we can't. We depend upon Christ and His perfect righteousness to save us, and we depend upon that to keep us saved, because we can't continue to be righteous. We will sin. We'll sin often. We'll sin daily. And so our salvation can't be kept by our obedience. And it goes back to the idea that Randy just talked about of whether or not salvation is by works that are infused or imputed, or whether or not we're saved by what Christ has done applied to us, or whether or not we're saved by good works and grace that fill us up, and that we have to continue to keep that going. We can't be saved by doing that because we can't. We're not able. Salvation is by grace alone, in Christ alone, and we would not be able to preserve ourselves because we continue to sin daily.
Yeah, that's an important point there. Doug, when we're talking about sola gratia and people denying it, their basic position is that we must be performing good works in association with our salvation, in association with what God has done for us. But even as justified believers, do we ever in this life truly do good works? Are our deeds ever done completely without sin?
Oh, certainly not. I mean, even the so-called good works that we manage to perform, things that are virtuous or things that are helpful, are always going to be tainted by our imperfections and our sins. That's the point that Jesus made in Matthew 19, when the young man came to him and asked him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And Jesus' first question to him was to sort of turn the question back on the young fellow, and he said, "Why do you call me good?" no one is good but one, and that is God. And Jesus wasn't denying there that he was God or that he was good, but he was challenging this young man's idea or definition of good. And this young man, of course, thought that he was good because he had outwardly conformed to the commandments of God. But Jesus showed him in the course of the conversation that even his so-called good works were tainted by his sin, primarily his covetousness over his possessions. And so in actuality, he wasn't able to do any good thing to merit eternal life. So no, we don't have anything that we can call good that comes out of ourselves.
I think that the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 16, Section 6, has something to say to us here about this. It says, "Notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections." So the confession here is telling us that our works are going to be they're going to fall short of being truly good works. There are going to be many weaknesses, many imperfections. There's going to be sin wrapped up in them, and they're not going to be unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight. But what's the only reason that they can be accepted by him?
Well, it's because of Jesus Christ.
Right, he's looking upon them in his Son, that section of the confession says. So it's Christ's imputed righteousness, he who has become our righteousness, that alien or foreign righteousness you were talking about that God regards, not anything he sees in us.
That's why I think it was Augustine that used the term rewards of grace. Even the rewards we have in the kingdom of heaven are of grace.
So if we're looking for good works in any point to be somehow meritorious for us in God's sight, because they are sinful in and of themselves, even our good works are like filthy rags before God, the only way that they can be accepted by him is by his grace anyhow. So our salvation has to be based upon God's grace alone, because our best works can only be accepted by God through his grace poured out upon us, through Jesus Christ's good works being accepted in our stead.
That's right.
Yeah, the Bible doesn't pull any punches when it talks about the quality of our works. There's that verse you cited from Isaiah, all of our righteousnesses, all of our supposed good works are like filthy rags in the presence of God, and Paul certainly echoes that when he says that all of the good works that he thought that he did, he counted as dung. He counted them as refuse and garbage, because they're worthless before God.
Well, Randy, as we're discussing this, how is the Roman doctrine of purgatory come into play here? How does that relate to sola gratia?
The doctrine of purgatory continues with this desire to be able to work for my salvation. And whether it's a doctrine in the Roman Church or in the large church population, non-Roman Protestant population, there's this idea that I might sin, but they're really not that bad to send me to hell. And in the Roman scheme of things, there are basically two kinds of sins: mortal sins. Mortal means killing sins. If I commit them, then my soul loses grace, and I'm immediately a candidate for hell. If I would die immediately, I would go to hell. No chance for escape. If the Pope tonight commits a mortal sin and immediately dies, he goes to hell. There's no way out for him. However, if you commit venial sins, they are not as bad sins, according to the Roman Church, and they have ways of figuring this out. And so these are sins, though, that you just can't get into heaven with. You need to have them purged. You need to have them burnt off. The portion of 1 Corinthians where people are saved as if going through fire is a portion of scripture that they like to talk about, has nothing to do with purgatory and is totally incorrectly or interpreted. But the idea is that in purgatory, you will suffer for these little sins, these medium kind of sins that shouldn't send you to hell. And so you can work there. You can, you know, pay them off, and I guess maybe you can walk little old ladies across the street in purgatory or something and help, you know, get yourself into heaven. This is, once again, you doing the work and you being able to get into heaven. And there's a lot of other things involved in the doctrine of purgatory. It's a great moneymaker for the church. A lot of masses are said for people in the Middle Ages, and still today, indulgences are paid for, and especially in the Middle Ages. St. Peter's Basilica, that great Ephesus in Rome, was built in the Middle Ages on the backs of the German peasantry who bought indulgences to get grandma out of purgatory.
So as the bottom line, we're looking at purgatory, we see that it's a denial of sola gratia because we're seeing that our salvation is God's grace gets us into purgatory, and then we pay for our sins.
Right.
It's our own works, our own punishment that we take upon ourselves, but it's not God's grace alone.
Yes. To be fair, part of the idea is, too, you need to purify yourselves before you can have the beatific vision of God and all that kind of thing. But a lot of it has to do with paying for sin. Because you didn't pay for it here, you didn't have that temporal punishment here. You need to have temporal punishment before you get into the kingdom of heaven, and purgatory is that place.
And we certainly see that that's a denial that God's grace pays for our sin.
I know I brought it up earlier, but I'm reminded by what Randy said of the pastoral end of this too. That it's impressed into people under the Roman system, their dependence upon the church to save them, to give them that grace, to give them those works, to come and to have masses said for the dead. It brings them back to the church, and it creates this hold upon people that's impressed on them, even if they can't express it theologically, that they're dependent upon the church, and there's a hold on even nominal Catholics that haven't been to church, haven't been to Mass in years, but yet they identify themselves with the Catholic Church and are really hard-pressed, even if they're very, very marginal believers in much of anything at all, to disidentify themselves with the church because they understand the church to be the place where they get the grace that they need and the works that they need to be acceptable to God. And so it really is a stronghold for people because they understand this on some level, that this is what the church is teaching.
As we're talking about salvation being by grace alone, the natural argument against this is going to be that we are now antinomian. We're denying that you have to obey the law in any way because your salvation is by grace alone. It's not by works. So therefore, once we're saved, we can all run around and get drunk and do all kinds of crazy things because you're saved by grace alone, not by your works. That's the common argument that comes back. But if we're saved by grace alone, what is the role of works? So why do we repent? Why do we seek to obey God's commands? Why do we pray? Why do we evangelize? Why do we do anything, Vince?
Well, because God has commanded us to do these things, and because if you're justified, you're born again, you're a new creation in Christ, and that'll show in the way in which you live. We need to grow in that, as we've said, that sanctification is a process, not the declaration that justification is, but that'll show itself. You mentioning drunkenness earlier, I thought about that in connection with this with this subject, the passage from 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul's dealing with a church of people that he calls believers and treats as though they're in Christ, but they're not doing a very good job at it. They're sinning in many different ways. But he says there in chapter 6, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? To be deceived, you're fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. And he says at the end of that that same chapter, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. So it's not as if we're saved by our works, not at all. We're saved by the work of Christ. But being born again and being in Christ will show itself in the way in which we live. Those people, are just as he's described them there, had all kinds of life-dominating sins that were upon them. But Christ frees them from the domination of those things, and they're able to, by his power, live holy lives and become more and more like Christ. And so we show our gratitude, our thanksgiving for our salvation that's by grace, by living lives that please him and working out that new life in Christ, that freedom from the slavery of sin that we know in Christ. And so it's not an earning of salvation, it's a showing of salvation.
I think we earlier talked about the confusion between justification and sanctification and the misunderstanding of those two distinct doctrines, and yet they are linked together. They're never separated, but they are distinct. That misunderstanding of it all leads to the question on the one hand by those who think you have to work for your salvation, saying, well, if I can believe, then I can just sin. And on the other hand, people who are what's called antinomian against the law, who say, yeah, I can believe and then just do whatever I want. I can pray the prayer and then, and I'm saved. I got saved. The problem is that we are talking about being justified. How is it that I, as a sinner, even as a Christian, am declared just? And that is by grace alone and through Christ, and we'll talk more about that as the weeks go on. But I'm justified by grace alone. But when I'm justified, also the process of sanctification begins. I'm born again, as Vince said, and I begin to, I'm now a new creature in Christ. And so now I do become sanctified. I become Christianized as the Christian. And so I grow in grace. I do that automatically in a certain sense, irresistibly. I have to do that. It's part of my nature now. My old nature was sin. My new nature is now in Christ. I'm a new creature in him. And so I am who I am. I become Christian. And I live that way. I repent. I pray. I evangelize. I obey God because I love him. Not as far as meriting salvation is concerned, because even when I do all that stuff, I could never even begin to merit salvation. No, salvation, my being declared just, righteous before God, is completely a different a set of issues. That is all by grace.
Let's discuss sola gratia in relation to a number of scriptures. I'm going to read some scriptures here and ask you guys to comment on them. The first one would be Romans 3, verses 21 to 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Hey, Doug, could you comment on that passage?
Sure. You know, that last phrase is probably kind of the bottom line in terms of what we're talking about. God is pictured as being both just and the justifier. He is just, and therefore we fall short of his glory, and he is bound by his justice to punish our sin. But Christ, who has become a propitiation by his blood, the price paid to satisfy God's wrath against us, is the reason for our being able to be declared righteous, viewed legally by God as forgiven, and have our sins covered over. I mean, all of these doctrines are very clearly set forth by Paul in this passage. Nothing in these verses indicates that justification is something we contribute to or add to or persevere in our own strength. Everything points to God, and He is the source and the provider of justification for us. The redemption we have is in Christ Jesus and not in ourselves. It's a gift, Paul says, that we're justified by His grace. So again, gift is grace and mercy, not merit or reward.
Randy, we have Romans 5 is a great passage to discuss as well. I'd like to read Romans 5, 12 to 21 and have you comment on it.
Sure.
Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through the righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
In those few verses, you have the word grace and free gift over and over and over again, put together in verses as well. I think if you have any idea that grace is something you earn, then this passage just knocks it out of the ballpark. It is that's totally wrong. You can't have these two together. Grace and free gift work together. It's people who don't deserve this, haven't earned it. This passage talks about two different people as federal representatives. One is Adam, who is, as verse 14 says, a type of the one who was to come, and that one who was to come was Christ. And Adam represented the race, and when he sinned, when he transgressed, it led, as verse 18 says, to the condemnation of all men. Everyone fell in him, dead, separated from God, hopeless, helpless, justly condemned. But then there was another one. And he was obedient, and we know he died for sin on the cross for his sinners, and that one was Christ. And so he brings life and justification for all that are in him, verse 18 tells us. And so you have that covenant of works, which was in Adam, and all of us fell in that. And then you have the covenant of grace, which is in Christ, that great covenant of grace, which, as Vince has pointed out a couple times tonight, has tremendous pastoral, personal application to us. How wonderful it is to know that I'm not working my way through hoping that I got enough brownie points stored up so I can get in the kingdom of heaven, or if I die, someone's praying for me to get me out of purgatory or something like that. No, no, no. Christ Jesus, the grace of our great God, saves us.
Vince, for Romans 11, verses 1 to 6, Paul says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does God reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So, too, at the present time there is a remnant, chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What does this say to us about Solo Grazie?
Well, Paul's talking in those middle chapters, I guess it's not middle, it's 9 to 11, and near the end chapters of Romans, about the status of Israel and predestination and such issues, talking about whether or not, because so few Jews have come to Christ, whether or not that means that the promises that were to them no longer apply. And Paul's saying that God has kept a remnant alive. He has kept those who would trust in the Christ who has come, and he stands as evidence of that. Paul was very much one who was against Christ and persecuted Christians, and yet God saved him. And he uses the example of Elijah, that in those days Elijah thought he was the only one, and he wasn't. God had kept alive a remnant. Now, left to normal human devices, left to ourselves, the Jews left to themselves, there wouldn't be any. There wouldn't be any of us. Certainly there wouldn't be any believing Jews in the time of Elijah. There wouldn't have been any believing Jews in the time of Paul. And there wouldn't be any believers, period, in our time. But not by the normal course of things, not by the way sin would take us to deny Christ or deny the gospel or turn aside to other gods, but we're saved by grace. It's God who pulls us away from those things, and it's not salvation by works. It's salvation by grace, and part of the evidence of that is that there are believers, because normally there would not be. There would not be. We would all turn aside.
Well, verse 6 of Romans 11, if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. The point is, quite clearly, you have grace or you have works. What's the basis? You can't have both. You either have one or the other. If you have works in any shape, form, amount as a basis for your justification and your salvation, then you have no grace. And as you look at the scripture, no one can be saved without grace. And so this is a classic passage here to talk about grace alone. That was the point I wanted to make.
Yeah, and as Paul is writing as a former Pharisee and a Jew who depended upon his works for his idea of salvation, as he writes in Philippians, he was dependent upon that idea of working his salvation. And so he's presenting here that even though obviously that saves no one, there are still Jews that are being brought, and gives himself as evidence, into the truth that they're not saved by works. They're not saved by being religious. They're not saved by doing of deeds, but they're saved by the grace that comes only in Christ. And it's grace. It's not works. It's not doing of deeds.
Right.
Okay, Doug, here, I think this passage in Ephesians 2 is crucial to this discussion. Let me read to you Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10, and I'd like your comments. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Yeah, that's that's a clear and very concise passage, and it starts where we begin. It starts with where we are by nature, and that is dead in trespasses and sins, by nature, children of wrath, as the rest of mankind. So Paul begins in that passage by talking about the fact that there's nothing good in us by nature. We're fallen children of Adam, not only incapacitated or partly tarnished, but actually dead before God. And God's mercy then comes into play, and his love by which he loved us, which overcomes that condition of spiritual death and does something to us that is completely outside of ourselves. He breathes life into us through Christ. He makes us alive together with Christ. And from that basis, then that foundation, Paul goes on to define the source of that change, that transition, and it's by grace that we're raised up and seated with Christ. And that's where he goes on with that classic statement in verses 8 through 9, that we're saved by grace through faith, and that is not our own doing. Even the faith to believe is not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not a result of works. No one can boast. Now, if we held to the Roman view of justification, that our works were somehow contributory to preserving us in God's justification or the progress of justification, then Paul's clear word in verse 9 would be nullified. We would have a reason to boast. We would have something to stand up before God and man and say, hey, I did this. I added this to God's work on my behalf. And Paul says, no, it's not a matter of boasting. There's nothing we can say about our good works that is a reason for boasting. Verse 10, he goes on to say, you know, kind of an answer to the question you asked Randy earlier, why do we do good works? Why do we do anything? Or maybe that was Vince's question. And he says we are his workmanship, that the reason he created us in Christ Jesus was for good works. But again, those good works aren't something we do to contribute to our justification. He's just said that was all of God's grace, not a result of works. But the good works are works that God prepared beforehand and ordained that in Christ, because of his righteousness imputed to us, we should walk in them.
Well, Randy, for a final text for tonight, Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to the various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people.
This passage is dealing with Christians doing good works, being good, being God's people. And the writer here appeals to the basis, the reason for he calls these people to be God's people. In the end, he talks about them being careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. He begins by reminding them in verse 1 to be submissive to the rulers and authorities, be obedient. Down in verse 3, he says, you were once foolish, disobedient, slaves to passions, passing your days in malice and envy, etc. But something happened to them. And verse 4 picks up this change. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He made us good so that we can then produce good works, and we can be good and do all these kind of things. Now, that's not what he says. He says, when God our Savior appeared, he saved us. He saved us not because of the works works done by us. No, no, no. That's not the reason, but because of his own mercy. Doug already talked about the Ephesians 2 passage, and this parallels that a lot, because we're saved not because of what we have done, but what God has done. And because what God has done in saving us, he also creates us as new creatures in him. And we are now his workmanship, as was said in Ephesians 2, which God prepared beforehand, we're to walk in the works of God. And so he then goes on to talk about what God really is doing by sanctifying us, by the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit. He pours that out richly within us. And so we're to be Christians. We're to be God's people. Well, how is it that we can do that? Well, first of all, we know we've been saved. We've been saved not because of us being good, because we weren't that. But now that we are saved, we are Christians, and God is at work within us to will and to do his good work, and we are to live as Christians. And that is a great encouragement to us to know of God's grace within us. As well as a call, an exhortation for us to be who we should be.
Well, thanks, gentlemen, for commenting on those. It's clear that the issue of sola gratia isn't some trivial side issue. It's nothing like how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. In the anathemas of Trent, which have not been rescinded, Rome holds that anyone who believes in sola gratia is damned. But as the Reformers insist, if you add anything to God's grace, you're trusting in something other than God for your salvation. We at the Milligan Town Theological Society side with Reformation Fathers. We believe that the gospel, as taught in the scriptures, holds that denying sola gratia as a gospel is giving a gospel that is without salvation. Paul told the Galatians in his letter to them in chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, Paul said, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." This is a matter of life and death, salvation or damnation, and we believe that salvation is found only in sola gratia, for salvation is wholly of God. Now next time, we'll continue our discussion of the Reformation solas as we take up the next sola, sola fide, the instrument of our justification, faith alone. Well, thank you for listening to this discussion. We encourage you to check out our website at milligantown.org, where you can listen to all of our previous episodes on your computer, or you can download them and listen to them at your leisure. You can also subscribe there to our RSS feed for your iPod or your MP3 player. Please send us your comments, your questions, and topic suggestions at letters@milligantown.org. We'd love to hear from you. So, I would like to thank Doug Coman for being with us tonight. Thank you for your comments, Doug.
My pleasure.
Randy Jehovic, it's good to have you with us this evening.
It is good to be with you.
Vince Scavo, it's nice to have you here tonight.
Yeah, it's good to be here, and good to have Randy back with us.
Yeah. And I'm Marlon Klingensmith, and as we adjourn our meeting tonight, I'd like to thank you for listening. So, until next time, farewell from the Milligan Town Theological Society. Welcome to the Milligan Town Theological Society. We're going to continue our discussion tonight with our discussion of sola gratia and blah, 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 blah. I don't know what I'm going to say. Let's just do the intros and I'll work this out later and I can record something. I got to work from a script.
I like the
man.
Blah, blah, blah part.
Yeah, I like that.
They don't look like Presbyterians to me.